Let's take our Bibles and open them up to the book of Judges this morning as we begin our journey through this book that reveals to us the need for a coming rescuer. So let's look at Judges in chapter 1 today. Let's stand, if you're able, for the public reading of God's Word. Last week we gave an introduction out of the last chapter of Joshua, sort of getting us a running start. And Joshua has been used of the Lord to bring the people into the promised land, and they have defeated most of the major cities, and now Joshua was leaving it to the tribes to finish up the work of claiming the promised land that had been given to them. And so we have Judges 1, and I'll read through chapter 2, verse 5. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off, used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country in the Negeb and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now, the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahamin and Talmai. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Achsah, my daughter, for a wife, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother," can also be translated nephew, captured it, and he gave him Achsah, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, urged him to ask her father for a field. She dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negeb, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negeb near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephthah and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Naholol, so the Canaanites lived among them but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Aco or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Ahlab or of Achzib or of Helba or of Aphik or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heriz, in Aijalon, and in Shaalbim. But the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land, and I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, or Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Well, Father, all your word is breathed out by you and is useful even to this day for the equipping of men and women that we might serve you thoroughly. And so, Father, even as we look at this passage today and maybe at first reading we're scratching our heads as to what to do with this seeming geography and military lesson, but Father, help us to see the heart of your people and the character of our God, and ask the question, are these things true of us? Help me to be clear and to say what your word says and nothing more. And help all who hear to hear and not deflect and not excuse. Take captive our minds that they may yours in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's be seated. So a lot's happening in chapter 1, right? And this morning, as we're making our way through this chapter, What I want to do is I want to break down chapter 1 and show you four revelations about our God. And then seeing who God is in this chapter, let's walk through what maybe some proper responses to Him ought to be, even to us this day. And the first revelation that I want to make for us as we're looking at this chapter, as we're going into the book of Judges, is this, that I want us to look at God's justice against sin. God's justice against sin. And as we're looking at chapter 1, I want us to see that there is an element in which God is just and wrathful against sin of nations, and yet even down to individuals, as well as we see with the king or the lord of the Bezek. That's what Adonai Bezek means, the lord of the Bezeks, or the tribal king of the Bezeks. Now Israel started well. Remember, so Joshua has left them the unfinished task. I've brought you thus far, and now you must allow the Lord to fight your battles before you as you serve Him and Him alone, not giving your hearts to the idols or to the peoples that you are going to dispossess. Go in, take charge. Everywhere that I've said is yours, it's yours. You just got to go, and I will fight for you along the way. And we see that in chapter 1, it's off to a good start. The people even begin by praying. Look here in verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord. So they knew it's good for us to begin by asking the Lord for His direction. But what do we have at the end of the reading? The Lord's reprimanding them. Something of maybe our weeks. We leave out on a Sunday and we're inquiring of the Lord, how am I going to live out this week? And we come to Friday and Saturday, and we know that we're going to be with the people of God reading the Word of God, and there's a heaviness in our spirit because we know the Lord is also disciplining us for not doing all that He has asked us to do during the week. And notice that we begin with, God has said, I'm giving you this land. The land is yours. It's like me holding up a set of keys for Trudy. And Trudy, this I bought this car. It's mine. I bought it for you. And all you got to do is take the keys and go. And then Trudy just sits there. Or she might be bold enough to take this much land and take the keys, right? But not go out into the parking lot and actually get into the car. Or maybe she's that bold, she'll get into the car, right? Wow, this is nice. This much is good. And just sits in the car, but never puts the ignition in and travels all that she could. This is somewhat the picture of the people of Israel as we're walking through chapter 1. They come into a place, and at the least little bit of resistance, they say, that's enough. We're good. Yes, God has promised more, but I'm not going to press more into Him and receive all that He has promised me. They start well enough. And maybe we do too on our Lord's Day. And be encouraged by the end of the chapter. God is faithful even when we are not. And I hope to show you that. But what's the purpose of not just Judah and Simeon, but all the tribes? What is the purpose of the people of Israel going into this promised land? They are to utterly destroy all the inhabitants. Now, this is where we, as particularly modern Christians, have a little trouble with this. This is where some of the imagery of, well, I believe in the God of the New Testament, not the God of the Old Testament. Listen, it's the same God. The God of the Old Testament that punished utterly sinfulness still punishes utterly sinfulness. Moses makes it very clear. In fact, if you want a good summary, I could tell you to go look at Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in fact, the people of Israel were to read Deuteronomy publicly, annually, to be reminded all of what God was saying to them as they were going to the promised land. But maybe you just need to read 7 through 9. Right? Some of us are slower readers, and so smaller sections are good. Just go and read 7 through 9 and read what Moses declared was the purpose of Israel going into the promised land. It was not because Israel was such a good people that God was rewarding them with the land. God was sending them into this region because the people who lived there were so sinful. It was the time to put them to death. The people of Israel were God's instrument of His wrath here on the earth. This is the notion in verse 17. If you look there closely, in verse 17 it talks about, and they devoted it to destruction, the city. This is what Moses's words to the people of Israel. You are to go and you are to devote to destruction the people that you are going to encounter. Not because Israel was mean, but because the people's sin has had reached its limit before God. You might think, well, that's wow. I mean, what about mercy on the part of God? You know, isn't God merciful? And He was, because when He brought them out, He sent word through Israel, we're getting ready to dispossess the land. Honor the Lord, or you will be destroyed. All the nations had warning. They even had a merciful charge before God. But they resisted and kept in their idol worship. And so when we're coming in, and Judah's that first tribe to come in, and they're fighting along with Simeon, a smaller tribe with them, and it talks about them setting Jerusalem on fire. That was the idea. That Israel, when it came upon a city, when it came upon a group, was to kill every living thing and burn it all down to ash. That's how much God hates sin. We sometimes need to read of encounters like this so that we might be reminded that God does not play with sin. And neither should we. One commentator says this: to devote the Canaanites to absolute destruction was not simply to annihilate, but to make a burnt offering of the offending presence of sin and adultery. No idolatry, excuse me. No plunder was to be retained, and no combatants preserved, unlike normal state war in which to the victor goes the spoils. You remember earlier in your Old Testament history, and there's the battle of Ai. And they're to devote it, right? But Achan keeps some of the goods to himself, to the victor spoils, and Achan does this. And judgment comes because God wanted it all annihilated. Why? Because God knew, if you go back and read Deuteronomy 7, 8, and 9, God knew that if there was any remnant of that sinful culture remaining, the people were going to be tempted to emulate it. And God, in His infinite wisdom, was right, as we begin to see as we press in further into the book of Judges. God is perpetually, said G. Campbell Morgan, an old Presbyterian pastor and evangelist, God is perpetually at war with sin. That's the whole explanation of the extermination of the Canaanites. God doesn't just want to suppress a sinful people. He wants to exterminate them under His wrath so they do not rise up again. And not only the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and all the other ites in this chapter, not only the people in general, but even in individuals, we see this in the life of Adonai Bezek. And what does he say? So he is this king of the tribe, or the people, the land group of Bezek, which included Jerusalem, evidently. And Adonai Bezek, so he had this policy so that if he waged war against this room and he conquered the men in this room, what would he do? But that he would take your thumbs and lop them off, and take your big toes and lop them off. Why? Because you could never wage battle again. There's no way for you to pick up a sword and wield it with the four remaining fingers. And it's very, I have an uncle who does not have a big toe, just one big toe. And it's labor for him to walk upright and to move about. Take off both big toes and you're stumbling. You cannot march or run in battle. In fact, until you are able to at least stand up on the four remaining toes and get a new equilibrium, you're walking around on your hands and feet, or on your knees and hands. And even Adonai Bezek does not say, when his thumbs are cut off, well, I guess that's just karma. What goes around comes around. That's not what he says. And that's not a biblical thought. Christians don't believe in karma. We believe in a sovereign God ordering all events. And even Adonai Bezek got it. So as he says here in verse 7, thus I've done to 70 kings, as I have done so God has repaid me. We can see that God metes out a just judgment even to individuals. And so He will to all those who do not submit to His kingship and do not submit to the Son. And just because justice does not come now does not mean that it won't ever come. We have to remember that there's a divine timeline, and there will be a day in which injustice comes to an end. And though we think we're laughing and getting away with sin for a while, even like the Canaanites and that did survive may have thought, well, you know, we're past that. We're no more judgment. No, there is a day in which God will bring to an end, and there'll be those who are separated forever to the left and to the right. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and those whose names are not, and they are judged according to their works. And their works will condemn them, says the book of Revelation. And so we can see that all of what's happening in chapter 1 is an outgrowth of God's justice against sin. Sinful nations, sinful people. That's what this is all about. So what then is our response? Because God is just, let us seek His mercy while we can. Let us seek His mercy while we can. Like the Aryan nations of the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and all the Ites who were given warning. Yield to Yahweh or else. They should not have been surprised. That they should have indeed bent their knee to Yahweh and begin to follow after Him and call for His mercy. Let's look back over in Hebrews 4 that Bob read for us earlier. Oh, there's this promised land of rest. And there is a day of mercy. Even some of the people of God who did not follow and trust Him and believe in His promises were laid out of the promised land because they were not united by faith with those who listened. And so those who were not united by faith were left outside the land of rest and cannot enter into God's rest. And so here's this word of encouragement that the writer of Hebrews gives to us in verse 7. Again, he appoints a certain day, today. And if you read it tomorrow, today is the day in which we should not harden our hearts, but enjoy a day of salvation. Read in verse 11 and following. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. And what is our striving? What is the work that we're to offer God to enter into the rest? This is the will of God. This is the will regarding work, that you believe in His Son. We just looked at that a couple of weeks ago in John chapter 6. How do I strive to enter the rest of eternity with God? You believe in the One who strove for you on the cross. There's nothing for you to add to the work of Jesus. And the time for you to enter your land of eternal rest is not when you breathe your last and then decide to follow Christ. The time to begin to follow after Christ and enter into eternal rest before Almighty God, enter into the peace for which Christ has purchased for us, is now, as we believe and live according to His leadership. So God is just. God hates sin. God is ever warring against sin. And those who imbibe in sin and those who rebel against the one true God are going to find themselves in utter destruction forever and ever. But I do want to bring you to a place. So let's ask for the Lord's mercy, right? With every breath. You realize this. With every breath, there's the opportunity for mercy or the heaping on of more judgments. Because God is patient with us, that we should repent and turn. But there is a second revelation about God that I do want to encourage you with. And that is this. As we look at the text, we see God's inclusivity for the nations. God's inclusivity of the nations. Pastor Ken, what are you talking about? I mean, nation after nation, God's bringing His judgment, right? The Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, all the other names which I had trouble pronouncing out loud in front of you, and I hope that I did a fair job, that they're all doomed, Pastor Ken. What do you mean God's inclusivity of the nations? Remember all the way back at the beginning when God chooses Abraham or Abram to be the one through which He will create a new people and the one through whom a seed will rise up to be a blessing to the nations. A promise was given and there was a promise that was received. Did you see it in here? All I saw was death. All I saw was this subjugation of people. Where's the promise of God including? Well, there's two places, one a little less clear than the others. And one is the inclusion of Caleb. Oh, I know Caleb. Caleb was one of the faithful ones, one of the faithful spies that Joshua went into the promised land that first time. And with the other spies, they came back out. And unfortunately, the other spies, they did not believe the promise of God. And so they spent the next 40 years of wilderness wandering. That's a mercy of God, by the way. He didn't just kill all of Israel at the moment. He disciplined them, but kept His word that they would be the one through which the whole world would be blessed. Joshua and Caleb, they're like the heroes. And notice that those of you who are in your 70s and 80s, here's Caleb, faithful Caleb, still going at it in the name of the Lord. That might be a good place for us to pray today. Lord, let me, even in my gray-haired years, be mighty and unafraid to serve You well. Caleb's family is not pure Israel. Some of us may have friends. I remember in grade school there was somebody in our class who made much of the fact that their family came over from the Mayflower, on the Mayflower. They could trace it. They were as American as they could get. Right? Caleb couldn't say that. Caleb's family has some Edomite blood in them. But somewhere along the way, that group of Edomites joined in with Israel to follow the one true God. That's made a little bit more bold for us in verse 16. And the descendant of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law. If you'll go back and look at the names of the tribes of Israel, there are no Kenites. But here's another group of people, beginning with Moses' father-in-law, who was aware of the one true God of Israel, and he and his chose to follow after that God. And they're included in the people of God. So as we're looking at all this destruction of those who refuse God, I want us to see also the inclusion of those who will follow after the one true God. There is mercy in God for all those who will bend their knee to Him. There is a graciousness of God to Gentiles, not just to Israel. Now then, what should we do about this? If God is inclusive of the nations, not just singularly blessing Israel, How should I respond as somebody who did not grow up in a Jewish family? I don't even have half Jewish blood. I'm totally on the outside. How is it that I could be included in God's people of mercy and of blessing? And this is it. By faith. How should I respond to a God who is willing to be inclusive? I should take Him up on His offer. That there is peace with Almighty God through the person of Jesus Christ. That it is through Jesus Christ that I become a child of God. This is what John chapter 1 tells us. Not by our blood, not by our will, not by the flesh, but by believing in Christ, I am given the opportunity to be a child of God, to be included in all His blessings. God is inclusive. So, number one, let us believe. Let's not stand outside and say, well, I'm an outsider and I can't come in. No, Jesus says, repent and believe. The kingdom of God is at hand. All those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. None who call upon the Lord shall be ashamed on that last day. Believe and be included in a relationship of grace. But second response, if this is true, and God was using Israel to shed His light into the world, not only of judgment, but also of hope, Israel was to take the land of promise. You and I are to take a great promise out to the land. Israel was to take a land of promise. We're to take a promise out to the land. That as we go, therefore, into all the nations, make disciples. We do not go with physical sword and armaments of warfare to harm others. We go with the gospel to save others. And guess what? Although this particular land spot was promised to Israel, Jesus has given us the whole world to go with His gospel with. Whether that's your neighborhood, or your next door neighbor across the street, or your cubicle worker next to you, or the one that you perhaps are friends with on the other side of the world on Facebook, or maybe you have a desire to go on a short-term mission trip, then go. Whether you want to give your life in missions, go. The whole world is ours, and there is a great promise. Just as Judah was encouraged that as we go into battle, God is going to be with us as we go out in battle between darkness and light and death and life. Christ has said what? And lo, I am with you always. We stand here and we might cross our arms and say, poor Israel. Didn't believe the promise of the presence of God and therefore didn't take all the blessed land that was theirs. Well, my brother and sister, have you taken all the land and opportunities that God has put before you this week? Or were you like Israel, shying away when it got a little tough? And then while we're here, let's be reminded of just how quick it is that Israel falls. It's just a second generation. So these would be the children of those who saw the great things of God. But God had His remnant. As you continue to read through Judges, as you continue to read as you continue to read through the book of Judges and the rest of the Old Testament, God does not completely decimate the entirety of Israel. There's always a faithful remnant. And it may be that we're teaching and we're preaching and we're sharing and we're talking about Christ with others, and yet it just seems like a second generation easily falls away. That doesn't make God any less God and the gospel of Jesus Christ any less real. Just shows the weakness of our own hearts unless God comes and rescues us. During the season, many of us will rightly be talking about candidates. How many of us will be talking about our King? Let us be bold to take the day that God, that each day that God gives us, and see it as a grand adventure into a new land. I'm using imagery here, a new land that He has given to us and promised to be with us in every step. And let's claim each step and each conversation for the Lord, because God is inclusive. Let us take the world for Christ. Third revelation out of this text I want to point out to. There's probably many different ways of handling chapter 1. I'm just trying to show us what how does God show himself? So one, God is obviously against sin, and he will judge it fiercely. And God's inclusivity for the nations. There is an openness to God for all those who will yield to him as king. Third revelation about God, God's desire for his people's holiness. God's desire for his people's holiness. Look here in chapter 2. When the angel of the Lord, and I'm going to come to him in a moment, is reprimanding them, why is it that God is sending them in to break down the altars? Because in verse 2, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, you shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? Why does he want them to break down the altars? Because he doesn't want his people to be tempted by the gods of the other peoples. That's the whole language when we're reading through this. Let's keep this in context. This is why Moses and then Joshua give the commands, do not intermarry with this other people. It was not a race issue. It was a God issue. Lest when I was a worshiper of Yahweh and Naomi was, let me find these names here. She was a worshiper of Anath. So back in chapter 1 and verse 33, and the house of Anath, that was a city that was devoted to a Canaanite goddess who is both the sister and the concubine of Baal. Right? So this is a God thing. This is not just a geographic thing. They were supposed to take over and decimate Beth Anath, right? Anath. So that I would not be tempted. Well, here's this pretty Anna, worshiping girl. She seems pretty nice. She's nice to her parents. She seems to be good to people. Maybe I'll marry her. God in his wisdom knew that as soon as I joined my heart with hers, I'm not going to have the heart to be able to say, you're destined for destruction. No, men are pretty weak. And we begin to take some of what we like about Yahweh and some of what we like about Anna, too, and make up our own religion. Or worse off, just leave off the one true God altogether and follow my wife's God. And you see this happen all through the Scriptures. Why does God want the people destroyed and all the altars? Because he has a desire for his people's holiness. Moses said this in Exodus 23:33. He repeated himself in Numbers 23:33 again. Same verses. Joshua repeats this in his final charge to the people in Joshua 23:13. It's not that the remaining Canaanites would be so much a military threat as much as a spiritual cancer. They were to wipe out the Canaanites so there'd be no remembrance, not just of the Canaanites, but no remembrance and no curiosity into their gods. But the children of Israel, as chapter 1 points out, with the sixfold tribe did not drive out. I tried to emphasize that when we were reading the tribe six times. The people of God would rather compromise on the command of God, would rather compromise with the gods of the other people, and then they're under discipline before the one true God. So if God is desirous for our holiness, what should be our response? What should be our response? Because God is holy, as the New Testament says, then let us be holy. Let us drive out from our lives any semblance of sinfulness. Because if it remains, it's going to come back to be a snare for us. I'm using the language that Moses used. Israel was best and boldest when she remembered her God was with her. But the first step of disobedience was moving away from the Word of God, as Judah did not obey fully the Word of God in destroying their enemies. They became frightened at the chariots of iron we can't go there. We can't pursue them. We can't overtake them. And of course they couldn't. But God could have. If they had remained until the end, faithful and obedient to the Lord. Disobedience of God can take the form of passive disobedience. That's the sin of omission. They did not take. And disobedience before God can also take in active disobedience, which is the act of commission. They practiced the religion of the false gods. That which they let live for another day rose up and bit them later. This is what John Owen said regarding sin in his book on the mortification, the killing of sin. He said, be ever killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Israel wanted to let it live for another day. And unfortunately, in the hearts of many, it lived each day thereafter. Judah started well, but did not finish well. And as we see Judah starting well, and then towards the end of the account there in verse 21, verse 20, they did not finish well. They did not finish with full obedience. Notice that as Judah moves to less than full obedience, the other tribes follow suit. My friends, your obedience before God is not only good for you, but your obedience or disobedience has effects on others. So as God is holy, let us strive to be holy until the end and for each other. Begin to think about, if I commit this act of sin, what is going to be the ripple effects of others around me? Sin loves to isolate us and make us think it's just between me and this thing, when instead it's between me and God and has effects on my radial relationships as well. So God's desire for His people's holiness, because God is holy, let us be holy until the end and for each other. And fourth and final revelation. So we see that God is just, but God is inclusive. For any who will yield to Him, who will cry out to Him for mercy, God's desire is for His people's holiness, to be like Him. Final revelation regarding God. God is faithful. Let us see God's faithfulness even in discipline. This is the chapter 2 section. So what's going on here? Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. Let's look at that statement for a moment. So let's look at Gilgal to Bochim first. This is not a geographic statement, though it appears to be. It's more of a spiritual statement. It would help us to remember that Gilgal was the place where the Lord reinstituted His covenant with His people, and they were circumcised again before entering into the Promised Land. And the angel of the Lord was there, marking the renewal of the covenant. And so you have this angel of the Lord figure there when they were at their highest again, entering into covenant obedience with God, eyes on God, and the same angel visits them in Bochim, the place of weeping. It's sort of like when God comes to Adam in the cool of the evening, like He had many a time, and He says, Adam, where are you? Not because God is ignorant of Adam's location, but the question is meant to point out to Adam how you have gone from fellowship, unhindered fellowship with Me, to hiding in your sin. God wasn't asking a geographic question. He was asking a spiritual question of Adam. And here in the opening of chapter 2, there's a spiritual thing going on. Israel has gone from full-hearted renewal before God now a place of weeping because of their sinfulness. Well, who is the angel of the Lord? And as you read commentators, they're going to tell, well, angel can simply mean messenger, and that's true. But if you read Malachi 3, and Malachi 2:7, the angel of the Lord is none other than the promised Messiah. And so what we have here in other places of the Old Testament is this manifestation of the eternal Son of God making Himself known. He had shown Himself to Joshua as the commander of the Lord's army, right? In that wonderful passage in Joshua 6. And now the angel of the Lord, the Son of God, through whom the covenant rests, right? This angel of the Lord now approaches them. But this is not what He says. O Israel, you blew it. Be gone from Me. And those are good words not to hear. The angel of the Lord admits that they have fallen short in all that the Lord has commanded them, and there's going to be consequences. He's not going to save them out of their consequences. These people that you refused in your disobedience to put to death are going to linger, and they're going to be a thorn in your side. What I meant for to be much easier living before Me now is going to be hampered because you chose disobedience instead. But still, Israel is His people. God is faithful even when we are not, even though He must discipline us. This is a theophany, a God visitation. What we see is the Father's heart through His Son communicated, a willingness to be patient and a full display of faithfulness. God's going to keep His end of the covenant, even though there must be discipline, and He will be gracious. Are the tears real? And so we see here in verse 4, soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And it's a wailing. Is it real? And this is a good question for us to ask today, because maybe today something that was said in Sunday school, something that was said in between Sunday school and worship, maybe something that was said or prayed or sung in worship, has got you thinking there is an area of my life that the Lord's got the finger of His Spirit upon my heart, and I'm undone, and I'm weeping because of my sin. Weeping for sin is a good thing. God's still at work in you. Just as the angel of the Lord did not abandon Israel to themselves, He's still with them, even though there's discipline to be meted out. You feel your sin, and you're hiding the weeping because we don't like to show our tears, and you're hiding the conviction of sin in your life, and yet it's there. And so what shall you do? Shall you weep and then it's over? Well, I weep for my sin, and that's enough. Let's make sure that our weeping for sin are not they're not crocodile tears. 2 Corinthians, you can write this down, 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11. There's a difference between crying for consequences and crying for the relationship between you and God. For even if I made you, said Paul, grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. He's meaning he doesn't like to hurt people, but if they're convicted, he's okay with that. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieving into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So when we're mindful of our sins, do we cry a little bit so that we'll feel well or feel better? Or do we weep because we're driven back to the Lord and to rest in Him again in Christ? For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. They were moved to godly grief. Joel says it this way in Joel 2, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to Me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Now, we're not so much a church like this. maybe it would be good if we were a little bit more like this. But there are churches that make a big show out of conviction of heart, right? A lot of weeping, a lot of wailing, a lot of running to the altar and throwing up the hands. And that could all be just worldly grief, and that could be showy grief. That's what Joel's getting at. Don't just rip the garment where everybody else sees that you're sorry for something. Rend your heart before God. Let Him see the conviction of your heart. Is this real repentance? Seems that there's some outward show of it because they're weeping. And then they're sacrificing. They're right back to, okay, that's right, our sins deserve blood, right? So we'll sacrifice again to the Lord. That's the right thing to do. And I wish I could tell you that I was convinced it was real. Maybe for some it was. Maybe that's the better answer. For some, maybe it was. But as we read the rest of Judges, they were sorry they got caught. But they kept on doing what God commanded them not to do. What's our response as we look at this? As we think back to our own sinfulness and maybe the things that the Lord is laying on our heart, because God is faithful and disciplined, let us not abuse His faithfulness with half-hearted repentance. Remember what repentance is. It's a turning away from, right? And so let's say my sin is pornography. Repentance is not looking at the pornography, oh gee, I probably shouldn't do that, and go back to it. Repentance is, this has broken my relationship with God. It's breaking my relationship with those that I love dear in my life. It's hurting my witness before God. I need to turn away from that and begin to move again to the God who has bought me. It's not, you know, this was wrong for the moment, but you know what? Jesus has paid for all my sins, so I'm covered. The Word says it's good for God to know our heart by our confessing our sins. And yes, He who is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and make us clean, right, from all unrighteousness. But if we confess, if we say the same thing God says about it, repenting and moving on with Christ, our response, let us not abuse His faithfulness with half-hearted repentance. I want to read two quotes and then I'm going to close in prayer. So one is by Matthew Henry. Some of you I know use his commentary from time to time. This is what he says. This was good, this moment of weeping. This was good, and a sign that the word they heard made an impression upon them. It is a wonder sinners can ever read their Bibles with dry eyes. And he's talking to his congregation, so he's including them in this. It is a wonder sinners can ever read their Bibles with dry eyes. Lord, I started well this week and finished horribly. What have I done? It is a wonder sinners can ever read their Bibles with dry eyes. But this was not enough. They wept, but we do not find that they were reformed. Instead, we find they went home and did not destroy all the remains of idolatry. Rather, many melted under the Word and yet were hardened again before the meeting was over. This is another by Charles Simeon, a great pastor of old. Preached in his church, I think it was 10 years, to a locked door. His congregation did not want him to come, so they locked the doors of the church for 10 years. And he just preached anyway. And after 10 years, revival came, and the house was flooded. People on the outside wanting to hear the Word of God. This is what Charles Simeon said. Many are deeply affected on some particular occasion. They will weep and pray and think of the Savior, But in process of time, they lose all their good impressions and go back with the dog to his vomit and that sow that was washed to the wallowing in the mire. The Lord grant that it may not prove thus with us. May our goodness not be as the dew or as the morning cloud that passes away, but rather as the sun, which shines brighter and brighter under the perfect day. If the Lord is approaching us through His Word and Spirit and revealing an area of sin, let's not weep because He found us out. But weep and fall at His feet and serve Him faithfully until the end. And let's pray. Father, there's a lot in this chapter. Maybe more that I could have said. But these things that we see about you in this passage, may they suffice us for this day and the week to come. May we see that in your perfection, you are just in meting out wrath to all that is sinful. And maybe today, Lord, would you maybe just open our eyes a bit more to see how much you hate sin so that we will hate it too. Help us not be like Israel and compromise with sin and think that somehow can use it for our good, even as they made Canaanites their slaves. Help us not justify, rationalize, make light of our sin. Would you help us today to hate it? Because you hate it. And as you are holy, and every earthly child emulates their earthly father, at least in seasons, may it be that we also wish to emulate our Heavenly Father and be holy. May we not just simply wish to avoid the consequences of your anger, but join in your work that your Holy Spirit has in us to make us day by day more in the image of Christ. Let us be glad for that. We are no longer children of darkness. We are no longer children who go after foreign gods. You have delivered us, and may we wish to be fully delivered into your kingdom. With faith in Christ, entering the land of rest, and pursuing after Him with every fiber of strength you give us, and a renewed mind and renewed soul. And Father, today, in my own heart, where you are speaking, where you are convicting, and your love as a Heavenly Father disciplining us, help us to rend our hearts, to weep for what we have done to you. Would you give us resolve? No longer to linger in the land of sin and of idols, but to reclaim our days with the power you give us in your Spirit and the direction of your Word, and the help of brothers and sisters. us not be like dogs to vomit. And go back even this afternoon to sinful ways. We thank you that you are gracious with us, as you were gracious with Israel. Thank you that you are faithful to us. And we sometimes say it and it's so glib, well, God is faithful even when we are not. Oh, how true may you help us to see that. May that humble us so that you might lift us up. And Father, you have included us in your kingdom. Many of us. And I pray that as your kingdom is still expanding, that we'll be joining in on the expansion effort of your kingdom as it's going across the land and across the worlds. And help us to have hearts for those like Jell, literally on the other side of the world, and help us to have hearts for our neighbors right across the street. Father, I would pray for the one who came in here today who, though they have been in many church services, have heard many sermons, today was a day when you opened up their ears to hear that you hate sin and that destruction is coming. Today, pray that you would help them not to harden their hearts again. But by faith, believe in Jesus, who came into the world to save, to rescue sinners from the wrath to come. May today be the day of salvation. Someone cries out, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I want to follow you. We pray these things with confidence, for nothing is impossible for our God. We pray these things with hope, because all things that have been prayed according to your will be done. And we pray these things with humility, that we will want them done for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, if